we assemble together to celebrate the fact that God's truth abideth still. That means that no matter what happens in our world, no matter how it seems that God's truth is eclipsed or forgotten, it isn't. And our prayer is that revival would again occur in this world, the rediscovery of God's word. And so I thought that this morning it would be good to read together a story of how God's word was rediscovered in Israel. 2 Kings 22, we find this story. It says this: Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. He did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of his father David, nor did he turn aside to the right or to the left. Now in the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshulam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, "Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people. Let them deliver it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the workmen who are in the house of the Lord to repair the damages to the house, to the carpenters and the builders and the masons, and for buying timber and hewn stone to repair the house. Only no accounting shall be made with them for the money delivered into their hands, because they deal faithfully." Now, let's take a second here to notice what just happened. Josiah is saying, let's fix up the house of God, which means what? It had fallen into disrepute, okay? It had fallen into disrepair, into neglect, okay? So let's go on. Hilkiah in verse 8, the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, who read it. Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought back word to the king, saying, "Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hands of the workmen who have the oversight over the house of the Lord. And by the way, moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbar the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Azaiah the king's servant, saying, "Go inquire of the Lord for me and the people in all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us, because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book, to do according to all that is written concerning us." So Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbar, Shaphan, and Azaiah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke to her. She said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I bring evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, that they may provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore my wrath burns against them, and it shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you shall say to him, thus the Lord God of Israel, regarding the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes will not see all the evil which I bring on this place." So they brought back word. Find in this story that the rediscovery of the Word of God happens over and over again in the history of God's people. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Lord, I thank you for the story of King Josiah. I thank you, Lord, that though his father and grandfather seem to have totally rejected you, to the point that Israel and Israel's culture ended up almost bankrupt. Indeed, bankrupt of your word. That they got to the point within two generations that a discovery of the Bible was something interesting and unique because they lost it. On October 31st, especially, Lord, would you grant to us the ability to understand and to feel the effects of the fact that we have the Word of God. We have your Word spoken to us in 66 books. And Lord, would you grant to us a heart like Josiah's that breaks, that crumbles at the rediscovery of the fact that we do not honor you as we should. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, would you stir within Chelsea, within Michigan, within America, within the world, a rediscovery of this book. Lord, I thank you that you have not left us without a witness. I pray this morning that you would guard my lips from error and guard our hearts from sin as we hear your word and as we think about the Protestant Reformation. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. This morning we're going to talk about the fact that in October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther started what's called the Protestant Reformation by nailing his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg. And we happen to discover some very rare home video of a speech Martin Luther himself gave. This is very old footage. The video cameras back then were not what they are today, but we have managed to find this from the Diet of Worms, not to be confused with the Diet of Worms, which the way it looks, that's something different. And so let's take a few minutes and hear from Martin Luther himself.
Dr. Luther, yesterday you admitted these writings were yours. Will you tell us now, do you persist in what you have written here, or are you prepared to retract these writings and the beliefs they contain?
I ask pardon if I lack the manners that befit this court. I was not brought up in king's palaces, but in the seclusion of a cloister. I am asked to retract these writings, but they are of different kinds. In some I discuss faith and good works. If I were to retract these, I should be denying accepted Christian truths. In others, I attack popery and assail men who have afflicted the Christian world and ruined the bodies and souls of other men. If I were to retract those, I should be like a cloak that covers evil. Most Serene Emperor, illustrious princes, noble lords, I am only a man and not God. But I must defend myself as did Jesus Christ when he said, as I say now, if I have spoken evil, bear witness against me.
Martin Luther, you have not yet answered the question. Give us a simple answer. Will you recant, or will you not?
You ask for a simple answer. Here it is. Unless you can convince me by Scripture, and not by popes or councils who have often contradicted each other, unless I am so convinced that I am wrong, I am bound to my beliefs by the texts of the Bible. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Therefore, I cannot and I will not recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen.
This morning I'd like to talk to you about the forgotten heart of Reformational theology. Before we get started with the sermon itself, let me also just let you know that after this service, during the Sunday school hour, both adult classes will meet in this room, and I will be talking about why church history is good for you. And so that is an outgrowth of questions I had to ask before I got to our sermon today. And so if you're at all interested in why studying church history may be beneficial to your soul, let me encourage you to stay for Sunday school up in the sanctuary this morning. And if you're not at all interested, then go home. It's okay. The forgotten heart of Reformational theology is biblical exposition. Many people, if they think about the Protestant Reformation at all, normally think of it as a political revolution. They think that the Protestant Reformation was something that happened so Henry VIII could get a divorce, or that so Germans could take control of their own lands instead of being run by Rome. They think of it as a political revolution or as a philosophical divide, that because of the Renaissance, certain people were starting to think different things, and because of that, there was different philosophies at war with each other in the world. Or maybe as a reaction to the failed culture of the medieval period of world history. Friends, it was all of these things, but was so much more. The Protestant Reformation was nothing less than the rediscovery of the Bible. It was the rediscovery of the Bible. Let me explain what I mean by that. For years, during the Middle Ages, the Bible was in the hands of the church, but completely misunderstood, completely neglected, and totally out of the access or out of reach for common human beings. And because of that, theology began and continued to be less and less biblical, and the people who wanted to serve God had no idea because they didn't have access to the truth. And then Martin Luther, in translating Romans and teaching through Romans, discovered that righteousness from God is given to us by faith. He rediscovered the book, and the entire world changed. But it didn't change because Martin Luther had a political agenda. It didn't change because he had a cultural agenda. It changed because he rediscovered the book. And this rediscovery set things in motion that not only benefit us today, but form the very heart of our lives and faith. How many of you have at least a Bible at home? Do you realize that before 1517, to own a Bible was against the law? And if you had one, it would have been in Latin. How many of you speak Latin? A couple of you. You weren't allowed to possess the Word of God until the Word of God possessed Martin Luther. And so these things are so far removed from an academic commitment to church history. These things have resulted in us having access to the Word of God, without which our souls would wither and die, and our theology would become increasingly man-centered, just like it did before, just like it did before the time of Josiah in the Old Testament. In fact, one author put it this way. He said, one of the great rediscoveries of the Reformation, and especially of Martin Luther, was the fact that the Word of God comes to us in the form of a book. In other words, Luther grasped this powerful fact: God preserves the experience of salvation and holiness from generation to generation by means of a book. A book. Not a bishop in Rome, not the ecstasies of Thomas Munzer or the Zwickau prophets. The Word of God comes to us in a book. This rediscovery shaped Luther and the Reformation. Now, it's important to note that many of you may think of the Protestant Reformation and Reformed theology or Reformed churches or whatever that means to you, I just want to make sure you understand that I'm not talking about a particular form of doctrine as much as I am talking about a particular commitment to revelation, to the 66 books of the Bible. A lot of times when we think of Martin Luther or John Calvin, we think of these philosophers, which they were. But more than that, both of these men were pastors who preached through the Word of God. Every year I think about doing this, and every year I'm too lazy to do it. Maybe one year I will. I want to bring out all my books that I have from John Calvin. Because I just want to show you that I have this much shelf space of John Calvin's systematic theology. It's called Institutes of the Christian Religion. I have this much shelf space of his commentaries on the Bible. In fact, his systematic theology is 2 volumes. His commentary is 22 volumes. Why do that? To show you that these guys didn't sit in a room and say, you know what, let's shake it up. No, they started reading the Bible and realized that the religion of their time was not biblical. And their conscience was held captive to the Word of God. And so they had to go forward with the reforming of the church. So I would like to take a little while here to explain why preaching the Word was the key to the Protestant Reformation. Why preaching the Word was the key to the Protestant Reformation. Now I know we're going to be a little bit more historical, hopefully not hysterical, this morning. But bear with me, I hope this encourages your soul. First of all, the Reformation was the rediscovery of the Bible as authoritative. Like I said before, the church before, during the Middle Ages, they had access to the Bible. They had access to the Bible in Latin. The problem was, is even most of the priests, guess what, could not speak Latin. So the church had it, but they were keeping it to themselves. You know why? Well, we can only guess. My assumption is because if everybody knew what the book said, they would know when they weren't doing what the book said, right? I mean, how great it would be if I took all your Bibles away and I started saying, this is Christianity. You'd either have to believe me or leave, right? And I could make up whatever. That's what was going on because they didn't have access to the truth. Even the priests were almost held captive to doing what the church told them to do because they were sincere but uninformed. The Reformation was the rediscovery not of the Bible as written, but as the Bible as authoritative. What does this mean? This means that from now on, in the churches that have picked up the mantle of the Protestant Reformation, the text is what determines what we believe. And not the church denominations, not the church histories, it is the text. And that's why this particular point in history is so important, is because it's not about history at all, it's about the text. Martin Luther, in his 95 Theses, was calling the church back to say, you are selling indulgences, which for those of you who may not know, it was basically this, if you figured out, you know, I'm going to sin tonight, I'm going to sin bad, but I don't want to get in trouble if I die, so what am I going to do? I'm going to go to my priest, I'm going to give him $50, and I'm going to say, Priesty, whatever his name was, I am going to sin big, brother. Here's some money. And he would say in Latin, or ye, or given fay, right? Well, it's the modern Latin, right? And all of a sudden, you paid your money, and then you got to do whatever you wanted to do, and you were fine. Martin Luther read the Bible and said, wait a second. Jesus died to forgive sins. In Acts, Peter told a magician that his money could go to hell with him. You can't buy the Spirit of God. So he says, something's wrong here. See, the Protestant Reformation was a return to the text as authoritative instead of men being authoritative. I mean, what gave these guys the power to be martyred for their faith, most of them? It was this idea that they were following what the Bible commanded them to do. The second thing we find out in the study of the Protestant Reformation is the rediscovery of the Bible as sufficient. One author put it this way, the writings of all, I think this is Martin Luther himself, said this, the writings of all the holy fathers should be read only for a time, in order that through them we may be led to holy scriptures. This is Martin Luther speaking. As it is, however, we read them only to be absorbed in them, and we never come to the scriptures. We are like men who study the signposts and never travel the road. That is great. I want to say that again. We are like men who study the signposts and never travel the road. What he's saying is we study Catholic dogma, we study the church fathers, but we never get to the book. He goes on to say, the dear fathers wished by their writing to lead us to the scriptures, but we use them to be led away from the scriptures. Though the scriptures alone are our vineyard in which we ought to work and toil. See, Martin Luther was in a really odd predicament here because he was fueled by a passion for the text and the Pope was his enemy. When Martin Luther expected the Pope to be his friend in ushering us to the text. That's where the controversy came from. In fact, one famous biographer of Luther, his name's Haeko Obermann, I think, says this, what is new in Luther is the notion of absolute obedience to the scriptures against any authorities, be they popes or councils. That's why at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther says this, unless I'm convicted by scripture, I cannot and I will not recant because popes often contradicted themselves. And I don't know who to believe. One says this and one says that and they don't agree, so I don't know which one's real. We need to go back to the scriptures. In doing that, Martin Luther was also key in rejecting the church doctrine of purgatory. See, the reason why indulgences were sold and the reason why they were bought was an idea called purgatory, which I don't know if you're familiar with. The doctrine of purgatory is that even as believers, you have to burn off some sin before you go to heaven. The more you give the church, the less you burn. Martin Luther said, I don't see that in Scripture. Where is that? And in, you know, gentle pastorly tones, they told him to shut his mouth. The Reformation is the rediscovery of the Bible for the common man. Martin Luther, after the Diet of Worms, a little bit later in his life, had to go into exile, had to go into hiding because there was what we would call a warrant out for his arrest, or maybe there was a hit on him, however you want to say it. But he had to go in hiding. You know what he did while he was in hiding? He translated the Bible into German. Got in more trouble. But he wanted the Word of God to be in the hands of the people of God, to protect the people of God from the Church of God. Turn with me, if you would please, to 2 Timothy 1:13. That's just a long introduction to a short sermon, I promise. Second Timothy 1:13 for us will show us why the rediscovery of God's Word is key to today's church. Now, we've established how the rediscovery of the Bible started the Protestant Reformation. Let's ask now, how is the rediscovery of the Bible key to the church of the present? In 2 Timothy 1:13, we find this. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Look in verse 14. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. What is that treasure? It is the standard of faith, the Scriptures. We are called to guard the truth. Why? Well, notice, first of all, it says this: retain the standard. Maintain a standard. Why would he say this? Because if we were left to ourselves, we would compromise the message to fit our circumstances. I think all humans, if pressed to a certain degree, would do this unless we believe the Bible to be authoritative. I mean, look at our culture now. And I don't mean the outside culture. I mean the culture within the so-called churches of God. The Bible says this, but we feel like, you know what? Maybe we should back off a little bit. I don't know if that's quite PC enough. And so instead of declaring things that are sin to be sin, instead of declaring that the Bible's true on the first page and the last page and every page in the middle, we say things, well, what's really important? And then we decide what goes next. Instead, Paul calls us to, more importantly, God calls us to retain the standard of absolute biblical truth. That is the power of the gospel. That is the power of the message. That is the thing that moves my soul to be committed to truth. And the only way to prevent us from marginalizing truth or changing the truth or relativizing the truth is an external, objective standard. It's having a standard that says this is right and this is wrong so that we know we're not in it. Changing the truth for our own means. Martin Luther said this. He said, the apostles themselves considered it necessary to put the New Testament into Greek and to bind it fast to that language, doubtless in order to preserve it for us safe and sound as in a sacred ark. For they foresaw all that would come and now has come to pass and knew that if it were contained only in one's head, wild and fearful disorder and confusion and many various interpretations, fancies, and doctrines would arise in the church, which could be prevented and from which the plain man could be protected only by committing the New Testament to writing and language. That's why your translation is so important. That's why you should have a translation that is as literal as possible, because God decided to preserve his truth in words, words that are not English. And so the English translation, it must behoove us to get an English translation that is as close as possible to the original, not to today, necessarily. Because to make it like today, sometimes we have to decide what it means. The Bible is authoritative, not our interpretation. And this is how it may be forgotten in our church. We are called to maintain this sound doctrine. We are called to maintain this entrusted to us. Some of the ways that this is forgotten in the modern church, and I have to say this very carefully, and I hope you understand what I'm saying, is Christianity over Scripture. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, Dom, we're in a Bible church and we're Christians. Are you not preaching Christianity? The answer is yes and no. I'm preaching Christianity in one sense, obviously, but there's also a Christianity that decides ahead of time, this is what Christians must believe, and then impose it on Scripture. And my point here is that we should never bring our denominational preferences or our history in the church to bear upon the text. And so when the text says something that the Christianity we have heard doesn't say, or when the Scripture says something directly contrary to what Christianity as we have received it says, we are to take the Scriptures and forget what we have been taught. I don't represent any man, any way of thought. I don't represent Reformed theology. I don't represent Arminian theology. I don't represent Calvinistic theology. I don't represent anything apart from I represent the Scriptures. And every week I take to my own heart this daunting task of doing what Martin Luther said, wrestling with Paul until I get his meaning out of the text. I bring to you, Lord willing and hopefully an interpretation of the text, a 66-book theology. Not a Christianity that's already prepackaged and called Baptist or Bible or Presbyterian or Reformed or whatever. Another way we do this is allegorical interpretation over literal interpretation. This is what happens when we say, well, the Bible says this, but this is really what it means. See, the Bible says that the world was created in 6 days. But by six doesn't mean six. And by days, it doesn't mean days. And by morning, it doesn't mean morning. And by evening, it doesn't mean evening. And when God said it was good, he doesn't mean it was good because there was already sin and death in the world at that point. See, here's what it says. This is what it means. And Martin Luther's spinning in his grave. He's like, that's what it says. That's what it means. Instead of being bold when the scripture says that neither effeminate, neither adulterer, neither homosexual will inherit the kingdom of God, what we say is, well, what it really means is be moral. Whatever that means. And Calvin's spinning in his grave, like, what are you doing? What it says is what it means. I like this. It says, you can't see this because it's too small, but it says, allegory is what you say your story really means after someone else tells you what they think it really means. It's this idea of saying, well, I said this, but this is what I meant, and it's never what's said. It's kind of like this. If I said, today we are giving away, as a Reformation Day present, we are giving away $10,000. And then I said, by giving, I mean taking. And by 10,000, I mean a million. And by today, I mean right now. And by giving away, I meant, if you don't give me $1 million, I'm going to kill you. Well, I may have meant that, but that has nothing to do with what I said. So the way we can be very open to this is by interpreting Scripture to meet our own needs instead of interpreting Scripture based on sound hermeneutical principles, which we'll talk about more and more in the next 30 years. What is the best way to confront this? Okay, here's a shameless plug on my part, okay? Verse-by-verse expository preaching. That's the best way, indeed probably the only way, to properly deal with the sin of our own hearts and the desire to change the truth is to bring to bear what the Scriptures say and to do it in a way that keeps us from skipping the hard parts. For those of you who may not know, we just finished 6 months out of the book of James. And in thinking about that, I'm thinking, oh man, I would have loved to say this a little differently, or maybe go back and in a time machine and do this better. But the point is that when we preach through books, we have to deal with what's in the text. And my heart and my commitment is that this preserves your walk with Christ. That you get the parts of Scripture that most pastors, and not that they're evil or anything, but most pastors would skip over. And I know why they skip over it, because there's a part of me that would skip over it if I could. Talking about things like divorce, or things like women preaching, or things like, I don't know, predestination. Things that are controversial. Things like healing in the book of James. Or what does it mean to cover a multitude of sins? I would just as soon kind of glaze over that because it's difficult, but we can't. One of my favorite stories about the Protestant Reformation was about a guy named John Calvin, which you've all heard of. John Calvin was fired. I don't know if you know this, but he was fired in Geneva, which makes me feel better, right? And what they did is he started preaching, and he would preach, literally preach thousands of sermons. And then they fired him one day. And they said, that's it, John. Hit the road, Jack, and don't you come back. Probably, I don't know what they said. But that's how it worked. And he left. And so after 2 years, was it 2 years? Let me see. He was kicked out in 1538, only to be asked back in 1541. So 3 years. When he did return, they asked him back. They said, look, this was a nightmare. When you left, the church went somewhere in a handbasket. We need you. John, come back. And he says, I would rather die 1,000 deaths. That was his answer. But they kept working on him, and finally he came back. His very first Sunday back, he preached the very next verse that he left off of 3 years ago when they fired him. And for me, I don't know if that affects you like it affects me. What that's saying is, you know what we're going to do? I'm going to do what I did. We're going to preach the Word of God. He didn't preach why I'm right and you're wrong. It wasn't I told you so, 15 practical points about why you should have never fired me in the first place. He just kept going in the text. That's awesome. That's what I want to be. That's how I want to be. Martin Luther said this, "The word of God that saves and sanctifies from generation to generation is preserved in a book. And therefore, at the heart of every pastor's work is book work." Oh, I'm sorry, this isn't Martin Luther, this is John Piper, sorry. "Calling it reading, meditation, reflection, cogitation, study, exegesis, whatever you want, a large and central part of our work is to wrestle God's meaning from a book and then proclaim it in the power of the Holy Spirit." Amen. That's why verse-by-verse expositional preaching based on exegesis is so important. And that's why verse-by-verse expositional teaching based on exegesis should be based on the text of original languages. Now, here's a little bit of a aside, but I found this in a book, and I just really, really liked it. So let's read this. One guy put it this way. This is why, by the way, I'm so passionate about Greek and Hebrew. One guy put it this way. Luther spoke against a backdrop of 1,000 years of church darkness without the word when he said boldly, "It is certain that unless," reading is fundamental, "unless the language of Greek and Hebrew remain, the gospel will finally perish." He asked, "Do you inquire what use is there in learning the languages? Do you say, we can read the Bible very well in German? As many American pastors today say, isn't a good English translation sufficient?" Luther answers, "Without languages, we could not have received the gospel. Languages are the scabbard that contains the sword of the Spirit. They are the case which contains the priceless jewels of antique thought. They are the vessel that holds the wine. And as the gospel says, they are the baskets in which the loaves and fishes are kept to feed the multitudes." I just bring it up to say that that's why it's important that as a ministry, we go to the text as close to the original as possible and explain it, and it has power. In fact, Martin Luther did say this. He says, "If the languages had not made me positive as to the true meaning of the word, I might have still remained a chained monk, engaged in quietly preaching Romish errors in the obscurity of a cloister. The Pope, the sophists, and their anti-Christian empire would have remained unshaken." It's awesome. It just helps me feel really, quite frankly, it just makes me feel very good about the hours I put into Greek and Hebrew every week, because it does make a difference. It matters. So the church of the present is preserved by a commitment to the book. Let's talk now about how the future church is preserved by the commitment to a book. Turn with me, if you would, please, to 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. Says this in verse 1. It says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." First of all, we find here that we are charged to be strong. We are called to be strong in the grace of the Lord. We are called to be strong for God. Secondly, we find, you know what? I think this is wrong. Give me a second here. You know what? That was a great text. It would be better to turn to the one I really had in mind. Look at 2 Timothy 2. In 2 Timothy 2, it says this, "Therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." That makes more sense, doesn't it? the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust those to faithful men who will be able to preach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. On my wall in my office, I have my ordination and my seminary degree framed right on my office. And on my seminary degree, there's this quote of chapter 2, verse 2, where it says, "The things that you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And I was thinking about that this week and realizing that that's what God has called me to do. But the first thing we have to do is, verse 1, is to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. What does this mean? Well, it's funny that Mr. Strong found his way onto our PowerPoint. I don't know if you know this, but Burl is the one who did it. I was hoping he'd put a picture of himself or maybe Bob or Lumen, but instead he picked Mr. Strong. This must be a grandfather or a longtime relative. We are called to be strong in the grace of God. What does this mean? This means that we have to understand that by God's grace, we will face adversity in our commitment to the truth. First thing we're called is to be strong. Secondly, we're called then to entrust the truth to faithful men. Now, what does this word entrust mean? There's a difference between delivering something and entrusting something, isn't there? I mean, how many of you have ever had a package delivered at your house? To have something delivered means you just have something plopped at your door, perhaps, or maybe put inside the front door while you're not there. To be entrusted with something is when somebody hands you something that is valuable to them and says to you, "You can have it, don't break it. Take care of it." And that's what we are called to do with the Word of God. We are called to take care of these 66 books that were handed to us by properly maintaining people's understanding of the truth. So what does Paul mean by faithful? He says this in verse 2. He says, "These things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men." This means that if we are going to be the kind of people who take the message forward, we have to not mess with it. Not mess with it. We have to let it speak. And part of letting it speak is not putting in these interpretations that dull its edge. We must trust, though, this to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. I tell you, this is the driving force in my life, to take the word and to teach it to you so that you will take it and teach it to others and not be ashamed and not be afraid and not water things down, but declare it. Next thing we're called to is to suffer. To suffer if we need to in order to preserve the word of God. Martin Luther suffered. John Calvin suffered. Zwingli, all these guys suffered in one way or another. Many of them were martyred. This is what Martin Luther said about suffering. He says, "For I myself owe my papists many thanks for so beating, pressing, and frightening me through the devil's raging that they have turned me into a fairly good theologian, driving me to a goal I should never have reached." He's saying, you know what was really great? When I got beat up. When I got slandered. Because it made me stronger. Let's end with a question or two here. Could the modern American church return to the superstitious ways of pre-reformational Christianity? That is a long sentence and a long question. Basically, what I'm asking here is it possible for us now that we know the truth, is it possible for us to go back? Well, remember, Old Testament Israel had the Word of God written. Then a couple of bad kings, they forgot it completely. And Josiah rediscovered it by accident when he was rebuilding the temple or fixing it up. Can you imagine what that conversation would have been like? Hey Joe, probably what they call him. Found a book. It says it's written by God. What should we do? Read it. Then he reads it and he tears his clothes. Which in that culture communicated, I am revealed. I am naked before God. I am guilty. If that can happen to Israel, remember, Israel's the ones who God parted the sea for. It can happen to us. Secondly, the early church had the Bible. The very earliest part of the church knew the apostles personally. And yet the Middle Ages, and early on, even as 300 AD, early on the truth got increasingly compromised. So if it happened in the early church, it can happen in this church. And it can happen in the church, capital C, in America. Has this already happened? Are the American churches filled with verse-by-verse, Spirit-empowered, Bible-saturated exposition? Or is it 15 practical ways to love your spouse? Which is good, by the way, but just not scriptural. What can prevent us from losing this message? As I've said before, the only thing is by preaching the Word of God. So what impact will the Protestant Reformation have on our generation? I hope when you see these videos of, you know, actors portraying Martin Luther, when you hear me read his quotes, that you're not just walking away with like an excitement to study church history, although that would be good in its own right. I hope you realize that these men suffered to preserve and guard the truth. Look what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Paul increasingly saw Timothy's role as a guardian and a harbinger of truth. How about you? Are you the kind of person that wants to be challenged in the truth? Are you the kind of person that reads the Bible, that studies, that prays? Or are you just happy with Christianity as we have it? Let's pray. Lord God, church history is a powerful tool in your hand and a deadly poison in ours. It is a powerful tool in your hand because it teaches us how you've preserved your church throughout the ages. And it can be a deadly poison to us because we may miss the point or make authorities out of these men who are trying to point to you. Lord, would you please preserve Emmanuel Bible Church, especially in the future, from this? That we would always continue to be a expositional, a Bible as authoritative church. Lord, I pray that you would protect us from the errors of this age, especially the errors that occur within the walls of churches, even our own. Protect us from the errors that come out of my mouth. Continue, Lord, to shine a light on your word. Lord God, I thank you that through suffering you made Martin Luther to be a pretty good theologian. I pray, Lord, that you would bless those who are serving here and overseas, missionaries, translators, those who take the message over and put it into other people's languages. I pray that as they suffer today, you would make them increasingly better theologians. And Lord, I thank you for this beautiful day. I pray that you would continue to use us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.